Well, let's just go ahead and start. I'll open us up in prayer, and we can jump in and talk about the prophets this week. Lord, we just thank you, God, for another opportunity to come together. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you've revealed yourself to us through your word. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us alone, but God, you've revealed yourself to us. You've spoken to us. You've given us your word. And I pray today, Lord, as we study your word, God, that you would reveal yourself to us in new ways, Lord, that we would, God, just as we even open up our Bibles, Lord, that we would have greater insight and revelation from you, and Lord, that we would meet Jesus today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're going to be talking about prophetic literature, and for those of you guys who walked in, I just... Monty was kind enough to print off this chart for us. I think you guys, for some reason, when I emailed it to him, the formatting kind of was different. So I think some parts are cut off, but the most important information is there. So just as we jump in, we're going to be talking about the major prophets. Do you guys know what the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets are? Yeah. That's all. I know some people think, like, oh, are they more important? No, it's just the books are longer, so we call them the major prophets. And the minor prophets are just smaller books. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Do you guys know which ones are the major prophets? Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And then there's Lamentations, which was written by Jeremiah. So the primary function of the prophets was to call their own generation to repentance according to the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant. I think when we talked about probably Kings, we talked about the role of the prophet as the covenant enforcer. Do you remember when we talked about that? That the role, sometimes we think of prophets and that they were just predicting the future. And of course they did. An element of that, they were able to see and God revealed things to them. But really their main job was to be a covenant enforcer. So when the people were violating the covenant, they were there to call people back to faithfulness and to fidelity to the covenant. So because of that, they're calling their own generation to repentance. It's really important with all of the prophets that we understand the historical context of each of them, because they are speaking to specific situations in the nation's history. So that's why I like studying the prophets, because sometimes we can read it and it can all seem really confusing, or we'll just kind of lift things from the prophets and try to directly apply it to our situation or to our country. But it's really important that we understand what's the historical context. What are the prophets addressing? What is going on in history? What is the sin of the people? So I hope today as we look this that we can just ground each of these books in the historical context. If you guys ever take BLI, I kind of like the format there a little better, because we don't go through just like each of them. We go through chronologically. So I like that a little better because it helps you see, okay, who was the first prophet. But I think this chart helps me with that because it helps me look whenever I want to read. Like, I'm studying Micah right now. I'm just finishing up studying Micah. So just having a chart like this in my Bible, I can look and be like, okay, what's going on during Micah's life? So your second point is prophecy has a unique perspective of time. The future may appear present or nearby or indefinitely remote. Widely separated events taking place in the sequence of history may appear together in the prophetic sequence. Does anyone understand what that means? It's a little confusing. Yeah, so what I like to do is just think of, have you guys ever seen a mountain range? Like you've been to the Smoky Mountains or the Rocky Mountains or somewhere else, and you've just looked out and seen mountains. One thing that you'll notice is that when you're looking from far away at them, they all seem like they're just kind of right next to each other, right? They just seem like they're right behind each other. And from your perspective, it looks like, okay, they're maybe just like 1 mile apart. Mm-hmm. But in reality, they may be 20 miles apart, the mountains. And so that's what we're thinking about when we look at a prophecy, that the timing isn't always, you know, it may be one prophecy, but the prophet is seeing something that's going to happen in 20 years at the same time that he's going to see something that happens in 300 years and something that's going to happen at the end of time. And he's saying it all at one time because in his perspective, it's like a mountain range. And so that's why it can sometimes be confusing because he's jumping from, you know, what's happening right now in Israel's history to what's going to happen in the exile to what's going to happen when the exiles return to all the way what's going to happen when Jesus returns, you know. So that's one thing to keep in mind. That's just like the prophetic perspective. Did you have a question? No. Does that make sense? Does that help, that picture help other than, because just reading that, you're like, okay, I don't know. The last thing to know about the prophets is the writing prophets is a term used to distinguish the prophets who left a written account of their ministry. So that's just to distinguish them from, of course, Elijah and Elisha are very significant prophets, but they didn't leave any writings. So the difference between Elijah and Elisha and the writing prophets is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, all of them, they left a written account. And so the writing prophets are divided into three groups. We have pre-exilic, so those who wrote before the exile, the exilic, those who wrote during the exile, and post-exilic, those who wrote after the exile. So that's also, it's in this chart in your notes, but also in this chart, that's what you have, the far left column tells you if it's pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic. Any questions about the prophets before we dive in? You guys ready to talk about Isaiah? Who likes Isaiah? What do you like about Isaiah, Sandy?
I just like him.
You just like him?
One of my favorites.
Isaiah, what's interesting, it's often called the Bible in miniature. And that's because Isaiah has 66 chapters. Do you guys know how many books of the Bible there are? 66. And then Isaiah is typically split into two different sections, which we'll talk about in a second. The first section has 39 chapters. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. The second section has 27 chapters, and there's 27 books in the New Testament. So it's just interesting how it mirrors the Bible that way. Isaiah ministered to the rulers of the southern kingdom, so he was a prophet to Judah, for almost 60 years from Uzziah's death in 741 through the death of Sennacherib in 681. And Sennacherib was an Assyrian king. So you see he's through the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah is when he was prophesying. He also, although he was prophesying in the south, while he was during his career, during his ministry career, is when Israel in the north fell. So the Assyrians conquered Israel in 722. And so that was during Israel's reign. So there's a lot of prophecies even about Assyria, especially with Hezekiah. We'll talk about that. It's actually here. So the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians during Isaiah's ministry. Oh, I skipped a note. So there, as I was talking about, there's these two distinct sections in Isaiah. So there's the first 39 chapters, and then the second 27 chapters. And modern kind of critical scholars will usually say, well, there's actually two authors. Isaiah wrote the first part, and then someone later on wrote the second part. And that's because the second part of Isaiah, so the first section, Isaiah's writing to the people in his own time. So there's it's really focused more on judgment and doom and what's coming, because he's writing to the people of his time saying, kind of look what's going on in the north. The same thing's going to happen here if you don't repent and turn. And so he's calling the people to repentance. But in the second section, he's actually writing to a future audience. So he's looking ahead to the exilic community. So he's writing to the people who will be living in exile hundreds of years later, and he's writing to them. And so that's why the second section is focused more on hope and promise that God's going to restore you. And so, of course, you can understand why modern critical scholars would think that there's two authors, because they deny any supernatural elements. They're like, how could Isaiah know and be able to speak into the future that way? But we, of course, know that he's a prophet. So, of course, God revealed that to him. And I just think that's so amazing, just how faithful God is, that, you know, long before he would use a prophet to speak to his people while they're in exile and give them hope. So back to during his career, Assyria destroys Israel in 722 and carried them into exile. And at that time, Judah becomes a vassal state. So they have to pay tribute to Assyria. And so they're kind of under the control of Assyria. And that happens until Hezekiah, which, what do we know about Hezekiah? You guys remember from your reading Kings and Chronicles? Do you remember anything about Hezekiah? Well, Hezekiah is one of the few righteous kings of Judah. So kind of after Josiah, Hezekiah is another king who brought reform. He was faithful, so he's considered a king after David. And so Hezekiah, during his reign, he decided, I'm no longer going to pay tribute to Assyria. We're not going to be a vassal state. So he did that, and of course, Assyria didn't like that so much. So then there's this threat from this mega power, Assyria. And so he's like, okay, should I go partner with Egypt and have Egypt help me? And Isaiah speaks to him and says, no, you need to trust the Lord. Don't go to Egypt, go to God. And so Hezekiah listened to the prophet. He listened to Isaiah. And he has this beautiful prayer in Isaiah 37, 16 through 20. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So such a beautiful prayer of faith and trust in God, that he alone is God and that he can save them. And so this, in it we read, after he prays that the Lord in the Assyrian sleep, 185,000 Assyrians are killed. So they wake up basically to 185,000 people dead. And so we see God in his might delivering his people when they just trust him and obey him and listen to his prophet. You know, it shows very few people ever listen to the prophets, but what happens when they do? Isaiah also gave many important prophecies concerning the Messiah. Only the book of Psalms has more messianic prophecies than Isaiah. So he foretold of the Messiah's birth. He foretold of the Messiah's ministry. And then probably one of the most famous passages in Isaiah, he foretold of the Messiah's suffering, which we're all familiar with. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7. That he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so it's just amazing. We often hear Isaiah's prophecies during Christmas and Easter, just because there's so many that prophesy of Jesus' birth and his suffering. So any questions about Isaiah? We good? Well, next we're going to talk about Jeremiah. Does anyone like Jeremiah? I know, that's Barry's favorite prophet. Why do you like Jeremiah, Barry?
He's like the weeping prophet.
Yeah.
Just tenderness to him.
Yeah. His vulnerability. Yeah. Yeah, and that's what Jeremiah's nickname is, the weeping prophet. He was the primary author of his book, but he was aided by his scribe, Baruch. And he began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. So what do we know about Josiah? What kind of king was Josiah? He started out real young, right?
Yeah.
And was he a good king? Was he a righteous king? Yeah. No, he stayed. He was righteous throughout. Yeah, he is probably one of the most righteous kings. Yeah, he died. We're going to talk about, he did die relatively young, unfortunately. But yeah, Josiah became king very early. And still when he was quite young, they discovered the scrolls, the law, and read them, and he tears his clothes, weeps, because he realizes how unfaithful they'd been to God. And so he calls for widespread reforms in the nation of Judah. And so a lot of good happens under Josiah's reign. But unfortunately, while Josiah was faithful and true of heart, that wasn't necessarily reflected in the people. So while he did bring reform, it was kind of like too little too late, where the people's hearts didn't really change. And so he couldn't stop the judgment that was coming. So after Josiah's reign, so he died, I think at 612 he died in battle against Egypt. And so then there's a quick succession of kings before Judah falls. So we're going to go over that history. So that's Jeremiah. That's when he's prophesying. So he begins prophesying during Josiah's reign, a time of revival. It's a wonderful time in Judah's history, but then things very quickly devolve from there. And so he's prophesying basically through the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. So it's a very difficult time in Judah's history, and his life was very difficult. He did not have an easy life, which we're going to look at. The historical context in 612, Babylon. So we have, up until now, Assyria is the big mega power in the ancient Near East. And during Josiah's reign, which is the next power that's raised up, that eventually destroys Jerusalem? You guys remember? Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar is king. So Babylon is getting more and more powerful under Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he destroys Assyria. So finally, the threat of Assyria is gone. They don't have to deal with Assyria anymore. But then they realize pretty quickly this Babylonian threat is growing. And so then Egypt is kind of the other power in the area, and they don't want to be destroyed by Babylon. So they try to form a partnership with Assyria, and Josiah goes out in battle against Egypt, and he's killed in 612. And so then his son, Jehoahaz, becomes king, but then Egypt pretty much takes Jehoahaz captive and makes Jehoahaz's brother, I think it's Jehoiakim. Yeah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, so I get confused. So he makes Jehoiakim the king, but he's kind of a vassal king under Egypt. But then, so that's 612, then in 605, 606 in your notes, is when Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt. And so on his way from destroying Egypt, he kind of attacks Jerusalem, and he takes a bunch of people from Jerusalem and from Judah and brings them to Babylon. So this is called the first deportation, the first group of Hebrews that he takes to Babylon. Do you guys know who was in this group? Yeah, Daniel. Daniel and his friends. So they're in that first group of people that Nebuchadnezzar takes. And so at this point, I think Jehoiakim is the king at this point. And so then he decides to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar attacks again in 597. And so that's the second deportation. He brings a bunch of more people. And do you guys know who was in that second deportation? Someone else we're going to talk about today. One of the other prophets. Do you know who else was? You can look at your notes and see who's an exilic prophet. That's Ezekiel. So Ezekiel was taken into exile in that second group. And then finally, in 588 B.C., Judah under Zedekiah rebels again. And both of these times, Jeremiah warns them, do not do this. And the kings don't listen to Jeremiah, and they rebel. And so Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city. It's a two-year siege against the city. We're going to talk about this more in Lamentations, but it's a terrible time. The people resort to cannibalism because it's such a bad time. And so finally, in 586, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar takes another large group into exile. So Jeremiah lived, he was in Jerusalem during this whole time. So he saw all this destruction, and he called the people to repentance time and time again. He called the kings, he told them God's truth, and guess what? In his whole life, only two people ever listened to him. That's all that's recorded. That two people in his entire life listened to him. Can you imagine? We give up after 1 year if nobody listens to us, if nobody repents, you know? But his entire ministry, he just kept being faithful to what God had called him to do. He was obedient. He said, I don't know. I'm suffering. He suffered terribly. He said, I'm just going to keep being faithful. God has called me to be a prophet. I'm going to speak his word, even though nobody listens, except for those two men who listened to him. So Jeremiah is the most personal, biographical, and intense of all the prophets. He rarely hides his true feelings. So he just shows raw emotion. And he did have a hard life. As we said, his message was not well received. His own hometown plotted against him. He faced persecution. He was whipped and put into stocks, accused of treason and desertion, and imprisoned in a cistern. He never married at God's command. And then, as I said, as far as we know, only two people ever responded positively to his preaching, and that's Baruch, his scribe, and another man, Ebed-Melech. So his life was one of uninterrupted misunderstanding and persecution. And at times he even felt as if God had forsaken him. He says in Jeremiah 20:7-9, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. And it just shows, even though he was in deep personal turmoil and he wanted to give up, he wanted to quit. This word that God had given him, it just was a fire in his bones, and he couldn't stay quiet. And I just pray that I'll have the kind of faith and obedience in my life that Jeremiah has, that no matter the response, no matter if I'm seeing fruit or not, that I would just be faithful to preach God's word. When culture becomes more and more antagonistic, towards God's word, that I would stay faithful and say, no, this is God's word, and I'm going to stand on it, and I'm going to declare it, and I'm going to speak truth to my generation. And I hope we all have that kind of faith. It's okay, I don't need it. Oh, thank you. It's fine. So, we say that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and sometimes we can think that that means he's weak, that that somehow shows his weakness, but what we see clearly is that Jeremiah was not at all weak, but he showed such great faith, and so I love it. I've heard even commentators say, we shouldn't call him the weeping prophet, we should call him the persevering prophet, because that's what he did. He persevered under intense trial, and it's just an amazing example of just someone, you know, he didn't even live to see. He just, nobody listened. But then just the words of hope that we have today because of his faithfulness and the way that God used him. Another point is that God often called upon him to proclaim a message in dramatic ways. We won't go into that. You can look at that in your notes, but... So the themes of Jeremiah, there's two main ones. And the first one is Jeremiah is about the inescapable judgment that comes when God's covenant is violated. So Jeremiah 25:31 says, the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword. So he preaches these oracles of woe and judgment, that judgment is coming because you have violated the covenant. And so he was calling people to repentance. He actually calls them to either turn around or repent over 100 times, just in the book. But it says that the people were a stiff-necked people. And I just love that visual, that they're stiff-necked, that they would not turn around, they wouldn't turn their head, but they continued in their idolatrous ways. But Jeremiah is also about restoration, and we see this specifically in Jeremiah 30 through 33. This is referred to as the Book of Consolation. So in this, it's just word after word of hope and restoration, and that's also where we see the longest and most complete single prophecy concerning the new covenant. So that's where in Jeremiah we get this prophecy that the new covenant is coming, where God's going to give us a new heart. So in Jeremiah 31 through 34, it says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So if you ever, if you want to just go be encouraged, go read Jeremiah 30 through 33. Especially, I like, as my devotional this morning, I read 30 and 31 just because they're such beautiful chapters. Just so much hope for restoration in them. And it just, standing on this side of history, it just reminds me of the faithfulness of God. Just how good and faithful he is, that he never gives up on his promises. Any questions about Jeremiah? So we're going to go on now to Lamentations. This is known, yeah, the funeral dirge background. So that's what it's called, the funeral dirge. And so Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. So we see the weeping prophet also wrote one of the heaviest, saddest books in the Bible, Lamentations. And so Lamentations is all about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's basically, it was kind of for liturgical use, so the people could come together and mourn and weep over the loss of their city together. And so just how kind of Job is, what Job is for the individual and the individual suffering, Lamentations is kind of when a community is suffering, when a group of people is suffering, it's something we can look to, in those times. So during Nebuchadnezzar's two-year siege, the conditions in Jerusalem deteriorated to the point of cannibalism. Lamentations 4:10 says, "With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed."
I can't imagine.
Yeah, you can only imagine just the desperation the people were under. So the book describes the emotions surrounding the realization that the power behind the destruction was not Babylon, but it was the people's own sin. That because of their sin, they were experiencing the judgment of God. So it's saying, okay, what do we do with that? The fact that, our God has allowed us to experience that. And it's them processing that grief, but also realizing that it's because of their sin. It's God's judgment. It was written in reaction to the devastation of the city and expresses the psychological and spiritual anguish over God's abandonment of his people and his hostility toward them. It is a funeral dirge mourning an irrecoverable past. So after Babylon breached Jerusalem's walls, they plundered everything of value and they burned the city. Jeremiah saw these events and recorded his feelings in five dirges. So there's five chapters, and what's interesting is chapters 1, 2, and 4 are what we call acrostic poems, with each verse corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So basically that would be like if it were in English, there would be one line would start with the letter with A, the second line would start with B. So that's what it is, an acrostic poem is. And then in chapter 3, each letter of the alphabet has three consecutive verses, making a total of 66. So there's like three verses with A, three verses with B. We're not exactly sure why it's that way. There's one commentator, one author, he says, maybe it, and this is just speculation, but maybe it was supposed to be kind of the A to Z's of suffering, of just like what the suffering, all-encompassing, our suffering. But another thing about the poetry, chapters 1 through 4 use a limping meter. I don't know a ton about poetry. But a limping meter where the first part of the verse has one more beat than the second half. So is there anyone who's like a songwriter or into poetry here? No. Okay, so you're all like me. You don't really know. So basically what that does is, so you have, has one more beat. So it creates one and then it's slower. It creates kind of a mournful when you're reciting it. It's this kind of mournful intensity when you're reciting it. It is. It's a tough book to read through.
As you're reading this, all I can see is like a whole line of people just marching along. I'm like, that's just depressing.
Yeah. It is. I mean, when you think about,
It just seems like it's just so depressing.
And it would have been,
It's so hard-hearted that they hear what is being said, and then they just will not turn away from, I'm like, Lord, help me, because I'm like, help a sister, because I do not want to be hard-hearted.
Yeah, or stiff-necked.
Turn my head. Turn it around.
So Lamentations is an existential plunge into the despair that disobedience to God will bring. But in the midst of that, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is actually in Lamentations. And because to me, it shines, it's this one verse of hope that shines so brightly because of the background. So that all you have is woe and despair and destruction. This one verse, Lamentations 3, 21 through 23 says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So I have that verse that's framed in my living room. Just because that is, to me, when you understand the context of that verse, it's So it doesn't matter, no matter how dark my days get, no matter what I'm going through, I can look to that verse and say, great is your faithfulness, that your steadfast love towards me never fails. If, you know, if they could say that after they'd lost everything and everything had been destroyed and they were able to say this, then I can say that no matter what I'm going through, that God never fails and his mercies never come to an end. So although Lamentations is hard to read, to me that verse is what it's all about. That in the midst of all that, there's this hope and a steadfast love of the Lord. So that's Lamentations. You guys ready to move on to Ezekiel? Yes. Yeah. When it says, with their own hands, compassionate women, I think it's just showing that women who love their children were so desperate that they would do that. That was my, I haven't studied it, but that's just my reading of it. Not that, I mean, maybe it means that they were being compassionate, but I don't think so. I think it just means that, like, normally compassionate mothers are so desperate that they're doing this. That's how I would, just off the cuff. How I read it. Does that help you? So I can see how you could read it like the Bible saying they're being compassionate. I don't think that's what it means. It's a good question. Any other questions? Well, we'll go on to Ezekiel. So I think that's on, yeah, we're on page 2 of your timeline. So we see Ezekiel. So his life, of course, he was born in Jerusalem, and he was taken into exile at the age of 25, and he was in exile for 5 years, and at the age of 30, he began his prophetic ministry. So he was in exile, and he was 30, and what's interesting is Ezekiel was of a priestly family. So if he had remained in Jerusalem, he would have become a priest. And what's interesting is the year, if you're from a priestly family, the year that you begin your priestly duties was when you turned 30. And so it's interesting that he wasn't in Jerusalem, he couldn't perform his duties, but God called him into his career as a prophet at the age of 30. And so we do see, because of his background being from a priestly family, there's a lot of focus on the temple, the presence of God, and those types of things in Ezekiel. So he spent his early years in Jerusalem during the end of Josiah's revival and Judah's slide into judgment. And as I said, I think I've covered all that. Ezekiel is the only major prophet to provide such a consistent and definite chronological background for his prophecies. So he gave us like a date. He would number it from his exile. And so he gave date, so we're able, we can date his prophecies pretty easily, because he provided a lot of chronology. His prophecies are dated in connection with the year of his exile, which was 597. His ministry was to the Jewish exiles in Babylon before and after the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are three distinct sections in Ezekiel. So the first section covers chapters 1 through 24, and that's directed to Judah before the fall of Jerusalem. So he's writing to the Jews who are still in Jerusalem, though he's in exile. He's writing to them, and it listed her sins and the reason for God's judgment. The Jews refused to believe that Jerusalem would fall. The prevailing idea was that God's presence in the temple would withstand and repel all foreign invaders. And so that was part of the people's stiff-neckedness. They misunderstood the covenant. They thought all God's promises, God's presence, meant they were immune. But they misunderstood God's warnings that he said, you know, if you're not faithful to this covenant, judgment will come. And so they didn't listen, they misunderstood, and then they didn't listen to any of the prophets, because God sent a lot of prophets. And so Ezekiel's response is that God had left the temple because of the abominations practiced there. So they thought, well, the presence of God will protect us. His response is, the presence of God has left the temple because of your sin. So you don't need to, you can't rely on that anymore. You need to repent and come back. So the second section then, chapters 25 through 32, was directed to the surrounding nations, and it proclaimed judgment upon them for their sin. And then the last section, chapters 33 through 48, was directed to the exiles, so the people living in exile. And it promises restoration for God's covenant people. So that's going to be the more hopeful part of Ezekiel. Ezekiel provided a constant reminder to the exiles that their sin had produced their plight and that they must repent. He tried to bolster the faith of the exiles by telling them of God's plan for their nation. So the two, the themes of Ezekiel, the twin themes of judgment and restoration are seen throughout the entire work. So similar to Jeremiah, we've got judgment and prophecies of judgment, but also prophecies of hope and restoration. Another thing is he prophesies the return of the glory of the Lord to the temple. And as we said, temple, like the presence of God in the temple, was a big part of Ezekiel. So there's one prophecy of the presence of God leaving the temple, and then he has a promise of restoration of the glory of the Lord filling the temple again. And so a lot of people felt like, you know, with Ezra and Nehemiah, when they rebuilt the temple, that they would experience that. That this prophecy from Ezekiel, that the glory of the Lord would fill the temple, that's what they were hoping for. But when you read the building of the second temple, that doesn't happen. So the glory of the Lord never fills the second temple like it filled the first temple. And so that's what we see in the restoration. While in one part it did fulfill the promise that God restored his people, it wasn't the complete fulfillment. And so what we know is that complete fulfillment will come when Jesus returns and in the new creation, and the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth. And so we see a lot of that in the prophets. There's these prophecies of restoration, and while they are in part fulfilled when the people return from exile, they're not going to be fully fulfilled until Jesus comes and until Jesus comes again. So, let's see if I have time. I have some things that I wanted to cover if I have time. Another thing I'll just read, Ezekiel also has a prophecy about the new covenant that's kind of compared to Jeremiah's prophecy, and that's in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. It says, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to follow my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is the message of hope that the prophet gives despite the people's idolatry. And part of this, after this promise of a new heart, is the famous vision of the valley of dry bones that come to life. And so what we see is God will put his spirit within his people and cause them to live. So that's the promise of restoration that we see in Ezekiel. Any questions about Ezekiel? We're making good time. Good. You guys like Ezekiel? Have you spent much time? Which is the prophet you've spent the most time reading? Isaiah? Anyone else? Anyone other? A lot of people spend a lot of time in Daniel because it's a lot more entertaining, right? All those stories and yeah. I like Daniel a lot. So that's what we're going to look at. Lastly, Daniel, which is shorter than the other. Like Jeremiah and Isaiah are really long. Ezekiel's, I think, they're all long. So when you get to them, it's like it may not seem, there's a lot of books, but then the chapters are long too. You know, there's a lot of chapters, but the chapters are long. So Daniel's a lot shorter. And so as we mentioned before, so Ezekiel was taken into exile during the second deportation. Daniel was taken in the first deportation. So that first deportation, Nebuchadnezzar was taking the best, the finest, the cream of the crop. And so that's Daniel and his friends. And so his entire ministry, prophetic ministry, was while he was in exile. What's interesting about Daniel is the first six chapters of Daniel are historical narrative. They're also known as kind of hero narrative. So what we see in these is Daniel's kind of idealized, an idealized character. We don't really see any flaws from Daniel. So there are these hero narratives. And what we see in these first six chapters is this is the way you are supposed to be faithful under persecution. When you're being persecuted, when you're in exile, when you're in this situation, you need to be like Daniel. So that's what it's teaching, is showing, you know, just how Daniel was faithful and how he honored God in this very difficult situation. And so he really is, the book is written like he's a role model. So unlike some of the other books of the Bible, that's how we're supposed to view Daniel, is we're supposed to say, okay, he's a model that I can follow of if I'm in persecution, that I need to respond to these situations like Daniel responded. So that's the first six chapters, and those are all the Sunday school stories that we heard growing up. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fire, and all these stories. But then the last six chapters are apocalyptic. So that's when it all gets a little confusing, a little strange. And the apocalyptic is a genre that concerns the end of the world and the salvation of the righteous. And it contains a lot of symbols and visions. So it can be a little, it's like Revelation. It can be a little difficult to understand and interpret sometimes. So Daniel is also unique in that it's written in two different languages. So many people think, when they think of what are the languages the Bible was written in, it's written in Hebrew and Greek. But we have in Daniel, parts of Daniel are written in Aramaic. So that's why the Bible actually was written in three different languages, and that's because of this. This is the only part of the Bible that was written in Aramaic. So it's the middle section from 2:4 through 7:28 was written in Aramaic, which was the international language of the day. So the main theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God over the nations. Jehovah is portrayed as the great shaper of the events of history, putting one leader forward and removing another at his will. He is the one who rescues his servants from the fire and shuts the mouths of lions. So we see clearly that's the main theme, is even though his people are in exile, even though it seems like they've lost everything, God is still in control. And he's the ruler of nations. And he is the one, if Nebuchadnezzar came to power, it's because of God. That he causes kings to rise, he causes kings to fall. He is the sovereign Lord. So in chapter 1, this theme is seen in God's promotion of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, it is seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation, that Daniel was able to interpret the dream. In chapter 3, it is seen in the elevation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to positions of prominence. In chapter 4, it is seen in the dementia and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, it is seen in the judgment of Belshazzar. And in chapter 6, it is seen in the decree of Darius, which Darius That's a different name for Cyrus, King Darius. So that's the decree of Darius. May you prosper. I think it is. No, I think I made that up. Sorry. I can't. I know there's some connection, but yeah, Darius is a Persian king. So then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. I'm just trying to look up here. Yeah, I know Darius is a name. It's like an alternative name for one, but I can't remember which. I'll have to look it up. I was trying to see if it was on my chart, any Darius, but I just see Cyrus and Xerxes. So during your discussion, I'll look that up so I can give you an answer. So that's Daniel. Let's see if I have time. No, I was going to see if I wanted to cover this, but I think we'll just go to discussion. Do you guys have any questions about Daniel? Good. So let's discuss, let's get into groups. Let's split up and mix and get into different groups than we normally do. You can do groups of two or three, and let's discuss that second question. Jeremiah and Lamentations both depict the tensions between the suffering that comes from disobedience and separation from God with the hopeful expectation of redemption and reconciliation. Where do you see this tension in your life, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, or city? So you guys can spend the next 5-7 minutes talking about that. Yeah, that's good. I think you articulated that tension really well. Just, it does shake your faith, but clinging to God. And that's why I love Lamentations, because it's not like the whole book is glossing over the pain. It's acknowledging this is how bad it is and terrible and questioning. But then in the end, you know, in the middle of that, just declaring trust in God, even though Jeremiah may not have been feeling that at the time. But that's where that tension is. It is a tension, but in the midst of it, to just continue to just proclaim our faith and trust in God. And as we do that, that faith grows. And I think you guys both mentioned just the importance of what can I do? Like, what is God calling me to do in this situation, which is good. What about this back group? Did you guys have something to share?
We talked about how we're like a country that has the highest population of people that suffer from anxiety. And a lot of that could be rooted back to the separation of God. And
yeah, absolutely.
In the schools, our kids are being separated more and more from anything that has to do with God and the values of the world.
Yeah.
Greed causes a lot of anxiety.
Yeah.
It's always, you want more, you want bigger, mm-hmm. you want more. Kind of, we see it in our kids and we see it in grown people as well.
Yeah.
It's all over the news, it's all over, you know, trending right now is greed, wanting more, wanting better.
Yeah.
And, there's no integrity. So it's just hard times.
It is, yeah. Also, I think the just message of the gospel shines all the brighter, you know, in this. I've spent the last 7 weeks with our new campus missionaries with Every Nation. So there's 24 new staff with Every Nation who are going all over North America on college campuses. And just to me, like, you can look at the trends in our culture and be gosh, so discouraged. But then when I look at these 24 young people who are all about 24 years old, and just that they're going on mission to these college campuses to reach young people, it just, gosh, it just excites me that in the midst of all this, God is still moving, that he's still calling people to himself, and using young people all over this world to bring his light. And so it's hard, it's discouraging, but in the midst of it, gosh, it's so encouraging to see what God's doing and what he's doing on the college campuses and with young people. So, okay, this last group. You guys got anything?
Similar to everybody else, just the tension and all that we felt is in the world right now.
It is, yeah. Especially with what happened in New Zealand. Yeah.
And, you know, the whole political thing, social media thing.
Yeah.
So it's all around, but. And really, where it talks about suffering comes from disobedience and separation from God, I mean, that's the entire Bible, right? We've been separated because of sin, but we have the hopeful expectation of redemption and reconciliation. So
it's great.
But God, right?
Yes, but God. Amen. That's awesome. Well, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. I did want to touch on, I did not completely make it up. I was like, I know I read that somewhere. So I went and studied it. I was like, as I was saying it, I was like, am I making this up? I think I've read this. So they don't really know, like in history, they don't really know who Darius is. Like they can't place him in history. So there's different theories. And one of the theories is that maybe it's the Babylonian name for King Cyrus. But we don't know if that's true. That's just a theory. Another theory is he may have been one of Cyrus's governors. Another theory is maybe we just haven't, you know, discovered in history. Yeah. No, I don't have a theory. This is people much smarter than me's theories. I don't know. So, well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just thank you, God, for another week together. Lord, thank you, God. God, in the midst of just everything going on in our world, in our culture, just all the hatred and all the pain, Lord, we thank you, God. Lord, I thank you for your church, Lord, that you've called a people unto yourself, Lord, to be your light in the nations, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for our church, Lord, that we would shine like a city on a hill. Lord, that we would shine just, God, as we live out the gospel, as we live out just love and reconciliation, Lord, I pray that people would see that light and come to us. And Lord, I also pray for each person here, Lord, that they would bring the light of the gospel to those they work with, to their neighbors, to those in their family, and that you would use them, Lord, that many people would come to repentance because of them. And Lord, I pray that all of us, like Jeremiah, that we would persevere, that we would be faithful, that we would never stop proclaiming your truth and your gospel, no matter the consequences, no matter what we see happen, Lord, that we would remain faithful and persevere, Lord, because you are good. And Lord, we thank you that there is a reward awaiting us, Lord. And so we just look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, I pray that you would just do a new work in our hearts this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.